guess not. So let's go to Revelation chapter 14. And on your way by, we might as well read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, because we read it every week. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Read, hear, keep. For the time is at hand, and it has to be at hand soon. It just seems like it can't go much longer. I don't know what. I don't know how long, but boys, it seems like it's going to be soon. So, Revelation chapter 14. Now, let's read. We left off. We went through verse 13, so let's read 14 through 20, and then we'll back up a bit. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 says this. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Going through Revelation 14, and if you were here last week, you remember this chapter started, Revelation chapter 13 ended with the mark of the beast and worshiping the beast, and then 14 started, and there's three places where John looks and sees something. Verse 1 of this chapter, it said, And I looked, and lo, a lamb. I looked, and a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so, at the beginning of this chapter, we saw these 144,000, the same ones from chapter 7. We saw 144,000 Jewish believers. This is after the rapture of the church. This is in the tribulation period, and there are 12,000 from each tribe, and they are sealed, and they're protected, and they made it all the way through the tribulation period, protected by the Lord, going out witnessing, and they are the first fruits. One of the feasts in Israel was the Feast of First Fruits, and it was when they would take a shock of grain and the priest would wave it before the altar, and it was signifying the harvest to come. It was at the beginning of the harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. And the first thing that John saw in this chapter was those 144,000. Then the next thing he sees in Revelation 14, verse 6, he says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And he sees this angel, the second thing, going through, given the gospel for everybody to hear, just in case there's anybody who at this point has not heard, that you've got a supernatural messenger going through the skies telling everybody, repent. You know, all of those people who said, well, if God would just appear to me, well, he's pretty close here. He's sending an angel telling you from heaven. So, and presumably we get part of the harvest from the gospel preached by this angel. Then there was another verse in verse 8 where another angel, it talks about Babylon falling. And as we said last week, we'll hit that one. We got a couple chapters ahead. It's in more detail. And then in verse 9 and 10, we saw this. The third angel followed them. He saw these three angels. The third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast with his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his right hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it seems that there's a very clear choice made. Accept the gospel of Christ, take the mark of the beast. There's really, in the tribulation period, there's only two options. You either take the mark or you're martyred. And the only one who is not going to take the mark is one who trusts in Christ. Because other than that, there is absolutely no reason not to take it. And then in the next couple of verses, it compared the rest of those who died in faith versus the lack of rest day and night, whose torment is in smoke and fire and brimstone. Who took the mark? And so we had this contrast. And now, after that, we come to verse 14. And John looks again. He sees his third thing here. And behold, a white cloud. You know, the cloud throughout Scripture really represents the presence of the Lord. He appears frequently in a cloud. The first time a cloud is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, where God says, whenever there's a cloud, I'll put a rainbow in there to remind you of my promise that I'll never again destroy the world by water, which is a nice promise until you read the promise to destroy it by fire. But at least water, you won't be, you know, if drowning is worse than burning to death, then you'll be comforted in that. But, I mean, there is that promise from God, and it was associated with the cloud, with his presence. And then the next time you see it is in Exodus chapter 13, and it's a pillar of cloud that went before the children of Israel and led them, where God physically, visibly showed them which way to go and led them along. Exodus 24 is the next place a cloud shows up, and it's when God's presence hits the mount, when he's giving Moses the directions on how to build the tabernacle and things. Exodus 34, the next time you see the cloud, when Moses gets the second Ten Commandments after he is the first and probably only man in history to break all ten in one move. He gets ten more, and the cloud is on the mountain again. And then Exodus chapter 40, the cloud is in the tabernacle, and it's the presence of God coming in strong into the tabernacle. And then Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord talking about being his presence at the mercy seat, again in a cloud representing the presence of the Lord. And here John sees a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Some people say, well, who is this? I personally believe it is Jesus. He has a golden crown. The word there is Stephanos. It is the victor's crown. It would be like the wreath that they used to get when they won one of the Olympic Games, but it's golden here. It's in Christ as a victor. But he's like the Son of Man, and that is a title. It appears multiple times in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions in Daniel 7:13, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And from there, Jesus uses this term, the Son of Man, to describe himself. It's in the Gospels 81 times. And it's really an interesting thing, Son of Man, Son of Man. You know, for us, it seems, especially, I don't know, depending on how old you guys are or how far removed you are from your youth, that was something I always strove for when I was a boy, is to be grown up and be a man. I want to be a man. Man like my dad. You know, dad would go out to do something and you'd want to be a man and trudge out next to him and do manly things. And, you know, there are certain things you associated with being a man. My son always asked me, when can I sit in the front seat? You know, now in the day of airbags, you got to be a certain weight or age limit, I guess, to survive an airbag deployment. So when can I sit in the front seat? Or when can I come out of children's ministry and be in with the big kids? You know, when do I get to be a man? Or when can I drive a car? You know, and we've got this, or, you know, ladies, it's the same thing. When can I, depending on your family upbringing, maybe when can you get your ears pierced? Or who knows today, maybe it's your nose or your head or your, I don't know, whatever it is, tongue, whatever it is, you know. 16. When you're 16, you can get your ears pierced, and unless, you know, you're one of those people who has kids that are all bald and look like little boys, so you pierce them early so that they look like ladies rather than. But we strive to attain manhood, maturity, to grow up and be big. And it's like for the first, 15, 16, 17, 18 years of your life, you strive to get to this point where you're growing up. Then there's a period of time where you strive to stay at that age, and then there's a long period of time where you strive to get back to that age when you're 20, 25, 30 in your prime. But we think about Jesus, and it's just a completely different thing for him. And he said it all the time. I am the Son of Man. Good example, Mark chapter 14, verse 61. He's on trial. They have nothing to pin on him whatsoever. They've tried everything. They've brought false accusations. None of their stories agree. And finally, the high priest charges him directly. Mark 14, 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And it's one of those statements, just like the I am that identified the voice of the burning bush to be God, I am. And he said, And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his robe and said, Do we hear anything else? It's blasphemy. And well, it's only blasphemy if you aren't, but he was. He is. And Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man. For us, it's something to attain. For him, it's an unbelievable mark of humility. I was struggling to try to put it into words, the best way to explain that example. Pastor Ken has a really good example he uses in that, but I don't want to rip off his stuff all the time. And so my other sister was up from Pennsylvania this week, and we were sitting around discussing old times and growing up and going to school when I was a kid, and there's a particular event that really solidified in my mind the distance Christ traveled to become the Son of Man. I was in second grade. My middle sister was in fifth grade. Wynn Elementary School, which has since been bulldozed. And inside the building, you hear this chant of fight, fight, fight. And so you run into the room, and there's two kids squaring off, ready for the fight, and the kids are all in a ring. And they're kind of facing each other. And as they're doing it, neither one of them are from particularly wealthy families. In fact, they're from quite poor families. And one of the kids kind of reaches down and scratches his leg. And out of his pant leg falls about a 12-inch tapeworm squirming on the ground. And everybody's like, yeah, And I thought, is there more disgusting creature in the whole world than a tapeworm that lives in the digestive tract of something else, feeding on what? And you see that thing, and of course everybody freaks out, and the teacher comes along with her dustpan to do the job that no teacher would ever do today. I mean, they'd call in a hazmat crew if they saw that today, but back then, just sweep that right up, and away we go. And you think, what a vile, nasty little creature that thing is. It's a parasite. It's living in the worst place imaginable. But the truth is, it's a closer journey for you and I to go to that tapeworm than it is for the creator of the universe to come down and swim in the filth that we live in and to become like you and I and be surrounded by prostitutes and tax collectors, thieves, and yet he came down, and not only did he come down, he came down and said, I'm the Son of Man. I love you so much, I came down. I mean, it's like, if I knew the teacher was coming with her whisk broom and I said, no, I love the tapeworm. You need to flee tapeworm, flee the whisk broom to come. It wouldn't listen. I have to become a tapeworm so that I can just show it the way, or to sacrifice myself and go into the dustpan in its place. That's what Christ did. He came down and he became, like I said, to think about God who created everything. It says in Psalms that he measures the universe in the span of his hand. Think about that for a second. How big is big? Span of his hand. All of the stars, all of the galaxies, billions and billions of light years and all of this stuff. He created it just by saying, light be. Poof, there's light. Let there be life. Boom. And everything's teeming with life. And all of these miraculous creatures that we can't even begin to comprehend how they function. We haven't discovered probably a tenth of what's out there, all down in the deep trenches and in the dark jungles. We have no idea. And we see new animals, new species, and we try to figure out how they work. And we look at them and we wonder, why does the salmon go back upstream? How does it know to go back and lay eggs at a place where it's never really been? How do birds know to fly south for the winter when they've never been south. I don't do well without MapQuest, personally. I need directions. I need to know. You drive 6.2 miles, and then you look for this marker, or, you know, and there are some people who are worse than me, and they need to get TomTom or GPS systems or whatever is out there today, because they can't even drive somewhere with street signs that are marked. But yet these animals are born, and sometimes, many cases, the parents will just lay an egg and scoot, and they come to with nothing there, never learned how to eat, never learned how to drink, never learned how to fly, never learned how to walk. They just know it. It's just there. It's programmed in. They know the directions. They know where to go, how to do, how to build a nest, how to make a hive, how to all of these things. And you think the God who put all of that together became a man? He became like one of us? Unbelievable. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And it's a great exhortation for us. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, we can get all selfish when it comes to recognition or low jobs. I'm not cleaning the bathroom. I don't care. I'm not cleaning the bathroom. I'm not going to shovel that. I'm not going to, you know, sweep that. I'm not going to do the dishes. That's women's work. Or I'm not going to change the baby's diaper. Are you insane? And yet, you think about Christ and how low he went. Unbelievable. And here he is. Now we see him in a picture of his coming in power and glory. And it starts out the chapter by saying a lamb. And then it goes to being the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And so John sees one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I don't think you have to be Jewish to understand the Bible. I don't think you have to live in, you know, first century Palestine to really understand. But boys, there's a lot of parables and a lot of things that just fly over people's head today. I mean, we have some benefits from living in Maine that people in the city have no idea. For them, harvest time is every day when I walk into the produce section. I mean, they just appear. I don't know where stuff comes from. Sowing, reaping, where's it come? Jolly Green Giant. I mean, I don't know where any of this stuff, I don't know how it works. But yet there are so many analogies and allusions and examples that the Bible teaches us that are just based upon the things that happen every day in life. You know, Jesus was a master of teaching because he would take everyday things that everybody was familiar with and draw a parable on them to show an aspect about the kingdom or about spirituality or God. You know, and like every analogy, they all break down at some point. I mean, you can't follow them up to the nth degree, because when he says, you know, the kingdom of God is like a man who went out to buy a field, well, not in every way, but in one instance that he's going to highlight. And there are so many agricultural ones. Now, there's an interesting one in Matthew chapter 13, and it kind of goes along with this idea of the sharp sickle and what's going on in this chapter. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It says this. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence, when hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, Gather you together, first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now you have to understand, Jesus would go, and we read it, and I guess maybe we take it for granted because we just keep reading and we get the answer, but he'd be, you know, thousands of people hearing him talk, and Jesus would get up, and he wouldn't say, "Let me tell you a story that's going to illustrate an aspect of the kingdom." He would say, they just come in, or they'd be sitting there, and he'd say, "Behold, the man went out to sow, and he sowed some seed," and then he'd finish that, and then he'd go. In fact, that one is in the middle of a bunch of other parables where he's just telling stories, and people, most of the people are just sitting there going, I don't have any idea what he's saying. I wonder if he's going to heal somebody. I'm kind of hungry. You think he'll turn, you know, so I got a lunch. Maybe he'll do that for everybody. I mean, that's, they just had no idea what was going on. And then in the middle of all of these parables, afterwards, his disciples came to him. Well, it's in verse 36, a little further down. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. He just sent them away. He told them all that stuff, and he didn't explain it. He just said it. Because he got to the point where he was no longer being plain, but he was speaking in parables so that only those people... The parable has this beautiful ability to reveal truth, if you understand the key to the parable, because it shows you some aspect of the kingdom you hadn't seen, or conceal truth if you don't press in to find out what the answer is. And of all the ones he told in that group, the disciples came into him saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field." At least his disciples were honest enough to say, "We didn't understand anything you just said, and we're supposed to be the apostles. Could you explain that one? Because we don't get that at all. I mean, maybe some of the other ones, but come on, what's that?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that soweth them is of the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And he says, you know, that whole thing was about what's going to happen at the end times, how there is going to be a separation. Because in this world right now, there is a mixture. There is the good crop, the wheat, which is things that the Lord's seed has gone into people's heart, spawned a Christian, a believer that he's going to harvest. But there's also mixed in some of the other ones. And rather than come in and just rip them out, you got to wait until the time of harvest and they get separated one at a time then. You know, we did weeding as a kid. Weeding was one of those jobs that I hated, and I had found that if you do a bad enough job at something, they won't ask you to do it again. All you got to do is go through and pull a few plants, and they will not ask you to weed again. And it works with dishes, too. I did that as a kid. But you need to be careful. You can't just go willy-nilly, because if you're going to weed, it's fun to just go in and start pulling the weeds out, as fun as weeding can be. But if you're not careful, the roots get tangled in together, and you pull out a weed and you'll pull out the plant. The weeds usually are stronger and bigger, and you know, so you got to be real gentle when you do it. Some stuff has to come out right away. I know when it came to doing grain, we'd have, or maybe it was hay, there was kale that grew up in that. We had to go pull a kale. You couldn't harvest that together with it. But other stuff you have to wait and separate it as the time comes. And that's what he's talking about here. And it's kind of a picture of what's going on. Here is this sharp sickle. Here is the Son of Man, golden crown. And it's that time of reaping. And in verse 15, back in Revelation 14, it says, "Another angel come out of the temple." And again, this is the temple in heaven, that there was a pattern. Everything that Moses made was after the heavenly pattern. So there was a temple there. And this angel comes out crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, to Jesus, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, it's not like this angel is coming out and issuing commands. It's like he's bringing the message from the temple, from God the Father to the Son. Now is the time. Go get him. The question is, what is happening here? We see two reapings. We see this reaping here, and then we see another angel doing some reaping of grapes. And the question is, are these both reaping to destruction, or are they not? It's tough to say. The first one, when it says that the earth is ripe, the word ripe there, it speaks of something that is dried and is withered. Most of the time that word is translated, it's like the man with a withered hand, it's the same one, or the fig tree that withered, and you think dried out. And so a lot of people will say, well, that first one that he's seeing there is a picture of just like a you know, dead religion or something, and it's not good wheat. That's all been harvested before. I don't know, because it depends on the crop. You know, when I was a kid, my father as an engineer decided, I like to farm, I think we'll do some of it, just for fun, whatever fun that is. And one of the things we grew for a while was grain. We had cows, we had a horse, and we'll grow some grain. And it's like, well, when do you know when to do the grain? What's the right time? And I remember going out there with my dad and, you know, chewing on my piece of hay. "Dad, how do you know it's time to do the grain in the field? And because it's got to be dried out. The grain, you want to be as dry as possible." And so he'd go out, and we'd go out, he'd take a shock of grain, and he'd rub it between his hands to get the kernel separated from the chaff. And then he'd have a jar. he always used, I don't know why, maybe there's something supernatural about it, a peanut butter jar, Jif, I think, and put some sugar in it and chucked in a handful of the grain and shook it up. And if there was still too much moisture in the grain, the sugar would all suck it in and clump up, and you'd know it's not time. But if you could put the wheat in there with the sugar and just shake it up, and it looks just like wheat with sugar mixed in, it's time to go. So you want it all dried out and withered so that it's ready to... But on the other hand, maybe it's not. Maybe it's talking of a, I don't know, dead orthodoxy religion that's going to be reaped to judgment. I don't know. You can pick whichever one you want. I a whole lot of people that are a whole lot smarter than me were arguing about it and some of the stuff I read, so I don't really know. I tend to think it's probably something that's withered and dead at this point because the church is gone, although it may be the reaping of the harvest that came from the 144,000. Who knows? The second one, it's pretty clear what the second one is. Another angel come out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar which had power over over fire. It seems like he's coming from the altar of incense. And incense in Revelation 8 was linked in with prayer, the prayer of the saints going up that was with the incense. And of course they were praying, "How long, O Lord?" And it's almost like this is the answer. This is how long. Now is the time, and the hammer's going to fall. And he said, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine to the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And the picture is this harvest. When you harvest the grapes, you take them out, you throw them in a vat, you get in there barefoot, and you jump on them and squish all the juice out. And that is the picture that's been used of this judgment. This is probably speaking of the Battle of Armageddon that happens towards the end of the tribulation period, where the kingdoms of the earth come to fight against Christ. And it's mentioned, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart." Joel chapter 3, verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be waked and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow. For their wickedness is great." You know, it's like the time has come. It's gotten to a certain point. Because you have to understand, there is a point. There is a point with everything. There's a point with you individually. There's a point with a nation. There's a point with the world where enough is enough. You know, we look at stuff and we're like, how long, God? How long, God? How long? How much longer is this going to go? How long can you put up with that person or that country or those people acting that way? And for us, it's always time. For God, it's not. It's moral. It's a matter of how bad do they get? You remember, and you read this, okay, and we see this thing happening, this battle, and it's talking about blood flowing. Here it says 1,600 furlongs. That's somewhere between 1,400 and 200 miles, with the blood as deep as a horse's bridle. Now, does that mean it's literally a river of blood, 3.5-4 feet deep, going for 200 miles? That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of blood. Could be. Some people say, well, no, it's just the splashing. It's just all kinds of blood that it's splashing up as high. That doesn't comfort me. It's not like I think that's better. I mean, either way you look at it, it's, you know, we were discussing, my brother-in-law and I, he's a history teacher, and wanting to be able to show parts of Saving Private Ryan to the kids, because we watch war movies and we get the wrong impression of what it's like. I remember being in a movie theater when that first came out, and if you've ever seen that movie, the first 20 minutes of it is the Normandy landing, and it's shot first person from the person in the boat, and it's unbelievable. And it's you know, the news stories came out after that film opened that it was so realistic that those, you know, a lot of people who'd been in war started having flashbacks and everything because it was that real and that powerful. And yet, war is not a pretty thing. we've glamorized it in our movies. We've, you know, kids are used to playing war games and then hitting the reset button and starting over again. Oh, I just got more hit points. I found a life cube around the corner. There's no life cube in a real, you know, there's no little heart that gives you more hits. It's not like that. And it's horrible and it's terrible. And the picture here is very horrible. And yet the idea is when the angel is saying it is ripe for the harvesting, it is time. They are so ripe. And I look at our world today and I say it is so ripe. I saw this the other day. How about this for an article? San Diego, California. I have a hard time reading part of it because of just the phraseology. There is a new version of the Holy Bible that includes the New Testament along with a new book entitled God's New Law, which was introduced in the year 2000. This book contains testimony of prophecy fulfilled, prophecy to be, in the decommissioning of traditional religion so that God may dwell with all those who believe. God's new law is meant to be the last book of the Bible and to herald the birth of God's religion without doctrine. Now, I guess he changed his mind when he told Timothy, you know, attend thou unto doctrine, take heed unto your doctrine. But anyways, he said, starting with the witnessing of Christ, the author, Tim Fleming, claims that in the year 2000, God tested one of his begotten and realized the value of forgiving those who are willing to forgive. And he has therefore offered salvation to the homosexual community for the sacrifices they have made through mental anguish. And so there's a whole new book of the Bible where God says, now it's okay. You can do that if you want. In fact, he recreates somebody and he brings the man to another man to give him his companion and puts a ring on his finger and it's all okay. And you've suffered so long in anguish that now because of your suffering, you're okay and it's okay. And it's like, didn't you even read the end of this book? It says in Revelation 22:18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. It's like, I don't want to wait in line at hell. I want to go to the front of the line. I want to be cast in. And you think, how long, God? How long can people, are, you know, right, calling right wrong and wrong right? And it's just crazy. You read the news, if you can stand to do it, and you think, we are so ripe for him to come back. It is so merciful for him not to have come back yet. And this scene at the end is horrible and it's terrible. But as we're going to see in the next chapter, it is still right. It is a holy judgment. It is a righteous thing. And it is time. It's way overdue. Chapter 15 is the shortest book and shortest chapter in Revelation. Let's jump over. It's just 8 verses. It says this, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. We see the word 7 8 times in this chapter. 7, 7, 7, 7, speaking of completion. And again, as you go through this, it's tough because Revelation isn't... I like stuff to be chronological. I hate watching a movie. You hate watching a movie and it's all told in flashbacks. And there's no subtitle that says, this is now a flashback. All of a sudden it just switches scenes and you're like, is this happening now? I mean, if they do it in such a way that it's him as a kid, maybe you get it. But when I've seen those movies that are so confusing and, you know, my wife... God bless her. I love my wife. We'll sit down and watch something. You know, we'll turn on the TV and it'll be in the middle of a movie neither of us have ever seen before. And somebody will say 2 sentences and walk into the room and she'll say, who are they? What are they doing? And sometimes I just make stuff up. I say, oh, well, that's the milkman and he's coming in. She'll like, nah. And I'm like, I don't know. I just, you know, but sometimes you need something to lay it out. And here John is just seeing stuff. He's having visions and he sees something that last chapter, it seemed to go all the way to the end. And then you come to chapter 15 and it's almost like he's coming back and looking at something in more detail and giving you an idea. Oh yeah, this is going on in heaven at the same time this stuff is going on earth. And he sees in heaven 7 angels, 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Filled up, it means complete. It is the completion, the fulfillment, the end part of God's judgment, his wrath. In the word wrath there, it's the passionate, furious anger of God. It's not the real slow, calculated one. This is the flaring, burning wrath of God. And he said, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now in chapter 4, we saw this crystal. We saw this crystal sea. And what I think this is, personally. Chapter 4, it was the throne room of God. It was John being caught up, a picture of the rapture, and you saw the holiness of God. And I think those of us who live in Lincoln, the land of 13 lakes, you know what it's like to be on a lake when it's calm and when it's still, and how it's a reflection. You see the sky, you see the trees, you see the bird flying overhead, the jet trails. I mean, it's like a mirror. And in chapter 4, when the church is there, it's crystal. It's reflecting the peace and the holiness and the awesomeness of God. Now to see a glass with a little fire in there, because God's kind of ticked, I think. And I think it's a sign of the wrath that's coming forth from him. Notice the people that are there is them that had gotten the victory over the beast. This isn't the church. The church doesn't see the beast. That which restrains is taken out of the way. It talks about in Thessalonians. I think the church is gone. These are the 144,000 that went through the tribulation. Notice, it's interesting. It says they had gotten victory over the beast and his image and over his mark. Chapter 13, it said the beast forced everybody to take the mark. You had two choices, take the mark or die. The fact that they didn't take the mark and they had victory means they were put to death. They were martyred for their belief. And for us, we'd think, that's a loss. They lost. No, they didn't lose. They won. To not succumb to temptation is to win, to finish well. And these ones are the ones who have had victory. And they're standing on the sea of glass. They have harps from God, like the elders do in Revelation 5. And they're singing. I like the fact that they're singing. Verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They're singing two songs, the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. After they get through the Red Sea, the Lord has destroyed the Egyptians, he's wiped them out. Moses kicks off a song. I want to read just a couple verses from that. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, this is the beginning. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he's cast into the sea. And they start singing about victory and what the Lord has done. I really like it. It says, I will prepare him. He has become my salvation and my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. You know, my father had a relationship with God. Many of you have been blessed to have parents with a relationship with God. Some of you have been not blessed with that. You have parents who wouldn't know God if he ran up and bit him in the leg. And yet, for all of us, whatever our parents' relationship with God is, it's our parents' relationship with God. It's not. And there needs to become a place where our parents' relationship with God becomes our relationship. And here, the Israelites who are descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob 400 years later, they're delivered and now they realize this is the God of my fathers. He has become my God. He is my salvation. I'm going to make him a habitation. And what's his habitation? Us. You. Prepare your heart. Make him a habitation. And they're singing about what he has done. They keep going in verse 16, and they say, fear and dread shall fall upon them, the ones that were defeated. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be still as stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. And even then, Israel, recognizing God has bought them, he has fought for them, and he is holding their enemies at bay until his people are safe. And I don't think that changes. That is always his method. God delivers his people, and then he pours out judgment. And we see these ones in heaven singing that song in another song. They're singing the song of the Lamb. And apparently, part of these couple of verses are the song of the Lamb. Check out the song. What do you note about this song? Let me read it and stress a few words so that maybe you see what you see here. This is perfect worship in heaven. What is worship supposed to be like with no sin and in the presence of God, the way it's supposed to be? This is what they sing. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest. You notice there's not much me in that worship song. There are some songs I like, but I just have a real hard time with a song that's all about I, me, my, I will always do this, I will never let you go, I will do this. I think true worship, purest form, is looking at Jesus Christ and it's all about him. Because it really is all about him. It's not about me. It's only about me to the degree that I respond to what he has done. And I acknowledge what he has done. But truly, true worship is getting a face look at God and saying, wow, you're awesome. I can't believe you're like that. You know, we come in and we try to pick songs that are purposefully glorifying to the Lord. You know, songs about Jesus, songs about Christ, songs about what he has done. And in heaven, that's the way it is. He says, and after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Again, this is the original temple in heaven. And the seven angels came out of the temple. They're under the authority of God, coming out of the temple, having seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And kind of the picture in this, and this is the last, these are the seven, King James says vial, it's really kind of a shallow bowl that they would be quickly poured out. The last seven judgments, there are, the last of the seven trumpets is made up of these seven bowls that are poured out. And it's the completeness of God's wrath poured out upon the world. And you know, you can read snippets of the Bible, and you've probably heard people do that. They read a little bit here, they read a little bit there, and they say, what kind of a God would say they need to wipe out a whole group of people, wipe out every man, woman, and child? That makes no sense. I would never serve a God like that. What they don't understand is this is something that God has said, I'm going to, you know, you're not going to go in there yet because their iniquity isn't full. And it's another 400 years. He gives them 400 years to repent, and they get continually worse. When you look at the people groups that are in the Old Testament that he commanded to be completely wiped out, and you realize that they would made a practice of sacrificing their children on burning altars, they would kill them and put them in jars and bury them in the walls in their house for good luck, that there were whole tribes and villages wiped out because of sexual diseases through fornication and every vile bestiality practice you can imagine was going on. When God says wipe them out, it's because it's gotten to the point where they are nothing left but an infection. Nobody looks at a doctor who cuts out a tumor and says, you're so mean. I mean, what did that poor lump of cells ever do to you? No, they say, cut it out. And if you have to take a little extra, take a little extra because I want to make sure it's gone completely. And that's what God does. And here, in the middle of this judgment, it lets us know that the angels are clothed in pure and white linen. They're girded. They've got golden belts around them, sashes, because it's holy and it's pure and it's right. And there's nobody at this point who's saying, you're unfair, God. Nobody's going to get up and say, I got a few things to say to you, buddy. You blew it. Like, you're more holy than God. You're more righteous than God. You've got a better sense of right and wrong than God. I don't think so. And that's what we see here. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, again, those bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And we kind of see this panorama. I mean, when you look, there are many instances in the Old Testament where physical realities happen on earth and there's a spiritual reality going on that they're not aware of. You remember when Elisha was there with Gehazi, his servant, and Gehazi wakes up first and he looks out and he's surrounded by an army and he starts freaking out, and Elisha wakes up and he's going, Elisha, Elisha, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And he says, Lord, please open his eyes. And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees that there are fiery chariots surrounding the enemies of God, that there was a whole other battle plan going on that was invisible. David, when he sinned by calling for a census and numbering the people, there was, and God said, you know, how do you want me to do this and to punish you? And David said, I trust you, pick whatever you want. So God picked a plague, and there was a plague going on killing the Israelites because of David's sin. Yet David also saw an angel going, waving his sword, and finally they sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan, and it stops the plague. And yet physical reality was it was a plague wiping out the Israelites. The spiritual reality was it was an angel with a sword. Here we see the physical reality we're going to get into in 16 and 17, these last plagues, these things hitting the earth, and yet there's a spiritual side. And the idea that it says no man was able to enter into the temple there in verse 8, it gives the implication that once the command is given to go, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. I don't know how long it's going to be. I pray it's now. I really do. I would love to see the Lord return. I mean, there's part of me that I'm really glad that, you know, when my mom and dad got saved and started praying, Lord, please come quickly, back in the early 70s, he didn't listen to him, because I would have still been here and they'd have been gone. And to that degree, there's always people who are still going to be here, and the Lord in his mercy is waiting until the last one will respond. But it's a short period of time, and it should motivate us. It should motivate us, one, that things will be set right. There will be judgment coming upon the earth, and the Lord will pay back everyone who needs to be paid back. He will save everyone that needs to be saved. But it should be both a comfort and a motivation for us. Time is short, and once it comes, there's no turning back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. I'm just going to keep quoting that verse, Lord, in case you forget. You've not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. Lord, those things that we read of about blood as high as a horse's bridle, I can't imagine. I am so thankful, Lord, that you are merciful, and you will not pour out your wrath upon your bride. Lord, we don't want to see those things happen, but we know that they must, and it's part of us. We want to see it happen. We want to see things made right. Lord, we're so tired of a world of sin and of death and pain. Lord, the suffering that we all go through because of sin and death. I pray, Lord, that you would be really present with us this week, that you would always keep us mindful of what's important, but help us to remember that there is a spiritual side of things that we don't always see, and to know, Lord, that we may be seeing a physical reality in somebody and have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. Lord, let that drive us to prayer. Lord, help us to be men and women who battle in prayer, who go to you where the battle is won. Lord, we do pray you would come quickly.